And last week I swore it would be the last time I preached to you, but things change, I guess. Everyone's on vacation, hunting season. So I get to come back one more time. And we'll get the lights here turned up in a minute. So welcome, and we've done the announcements, and now we're going to take an offering. So if the ushers could come forward, then I will pray, and we will take the offering. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for bringing us to this part of the worship service, where we offer what you ask us to offer. That is a reasonable, acceptable thing for us to do, to give back to your kingdom. Father, we know that this is a tough time, but we thank you for all the praises we've heard already. This morning, I've overheard that the cows are fat, even though it's not raining, and the grass doesn't seem to be very tall. I've heard about people who have been restored from sickness. I've heard about a person who had a worldwide plague and didn't die from it and recovered completely. So, Father, I thank you for the fact that you've watched over and taken care of us. You supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. So take this offering, Father. Multiply it, amplify it, use it, Father, for the places that you want to put it in this kingdom. We thank you for preserving this church and keeping the lights on and the power and all the water. Father, thank you for it. These are not small things. They're things that concern you. So I pray, Father, you would take care of these things and bless them now. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. This is a communion Sunday, and so Wayne Newman is going to come up and lead us in communion.
Thank you.
All right, well, I guess if that's all done, it's time for me to preach. Okay, you guys are in for a real treat today. You are going to be very thankful that you came today, okay? And if you know people who couldn't make it today, I don't care if they're sick or in the hospital or what, you tell them they missed a big day, okay? Today is going to be a big day. So last time we talked about apologetics, giving a defense for the gospel. And so, kids can go. Thanks. Now, speaking of kids, I guess I should ask, should I give a joke today or not?
Yes.
What do you guys say?
Yes.
Is it, yeah? Okay, so I asked my kids that question. Some say yes, some say no. But one, I won't tell you what her name is. She said, it doesn't matter what you say because you're going to do it anyway. And so... But I won't say who it was, but it was, okay, so there's this guy, I love you, there's this guy who is going up through the German countryside of Idaho, a lot of German farmers, German ranchers up there, German Baptists up there, and so if you have a chance to see those communities, they're certainly interesting communities, but some wonderful people in there. And so the rancher is coming along, and he sees this guy drinking out of his stock pond. And so he stops and rolls down the window to his truck, and he says, Sir Engenheim, trink das Wasser nicht. Die Kuhnen haben darin geschissen. And so the guy said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm from New York. I'm just here to tell everybody how great Obamacare is. Can you tell me that in English? Well, in German, it means don't drink the water because the cows have been pooping in it. So the farmer now, he's the rancher, thinking, he's from here, there, and he says, what I said is you use two hands to drink the water. Amen. You were right. It was a dumb idea. Okay, so I'm actually going to lie to you today. And so that just confirms your suspicion that preachers are always lying, they're always looking for money, whatever it is. So I'm just going to confirm your suspicions. But we're going to start with a very famous opportunity for preaching for, what do we call it? hey, give me a daddy drink. You'll find it. Oh, it's in the car. Kids are great. Acts chapter 17. So... I'll tell you afterwards when I'm done how I lied to you. And you can decide for yourself whether it was worth breaking a commandment in order for me to give a sermon today. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey. And, you know, he's booking up north, as all of his journeys kind of went the same way. He goes north, up into Asia Minor, and he eventually gets up into the Greek areas. And last week we told you he actually got up into Europe. He got into Philippi and was there to release the gospel into Europe. Okay, look at my time. Okay. And so he is, he's got these things going on. Things are working out pretty well for him. He's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He knows this. He says, I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. I'm the apostle who's building these foundations. And then someone else is going to come in and build on those foundations. Another way he says is, I plant seeds, Apollos waters, or someone else waters, but it's God who's giving the increase. So you get this feeling, though, he is preaching, and he's working with these guys. They have some conflict. I mean, there's a real people. They have real problems. And they're really doing the work of the gospel, and it's hot, it's dry. They fight wild animals. Yeah, good boy. That's my boy. All right. No one else. Hey, there's no boss here. I can do what I want. Okay? So, he's up in northern Greece, and he comes down into Athens. And while he's getting I think he was in Berea, and he's heading down to Athens, he gets separated from his entourage. So he ends up in Athens. In fact, the Bible's very clear about this. It says that... They sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him. So I'm in Acts chapter 17. So please turn there. Did I tell you that yet? 17, now verse 15. They escorted him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So you get the feeling that Paul's kind of there alone in Athens. Massive city. At this time, massive city. Historically, it had been the epicenter of the entire earth at times, with Alexander and the great warriors that came out, you know, Spartans. And so this was a big area, well built. I mean, the buildings were amazing. Even Rome, which is the height of civilization at this particular time, some of the finest buildings in Rome at this time were built with columns that came from Greece. And no one in the world knew how to make these columns except the Greeks. These marble columns that were, you know, really tall. In fact, when, Napoleon got to Rome and was destroying the place, he was trying to pull these columns over. And they were, you know, so high up out of the ground. And they couldn't pull them over. Their tanks couldn't pull them over. Nothing could pull these. They're looking for gold, of course. And it's because the columns went all the way down into the ground, and they didn't realize how deep they were. They hadn't excavated these ruins. But the columns were solid marble. And even Napoleon wasn't familiar with that kind of architecture, because even then they were stacking the stones on top of each other and then connecting them together to make these tall pillars that held up these beautiful buildings. So the Greeks in Rome, in Athens, are very sophisticated. And their buildings in Rome, in Athens, are very sophisticated. So if you've ever had a chance to go to the Areopagus in Athens, it's impressive. And it's not even there, I mean, anymore. It's all fallen down. And it's just a ruin. And it's still impressive. There's a large area in front of this ruin, this giant temple, where it's just these rocks. What do they look like? Lava rocks. So it's an area that's like from here to maybe twice the distance of this room. And so there's a flat area, buildings, temples, just a massive complex, not far from there. But there's this raised rocky area, and it's called Mars Hill. And so that's where all of the, you know, the philosophers, all the blue blood, all of the hotty-totty, highfalutin, fancy people would come, and there they would exchange the ideas of the day. And so it's kind of the TED Talk of the day. If you're going to go and talk there, you better know what you're talking about, or you'll get booed off the stage. It's the kind of thing. So it's high-powered, and you're going to get insulted and demeaned if you try to go there and you don't know what you're talking about. So the Apostle Paul, it says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him while he was observing the city full of idols." So you almost get the feeling this is almost maybe a little bit like King David in the springtime. When kings are supposed to be at war, he's up on the rooftop looking at the other rooftops. And he sees Bathsheba. And so this creates a great deal of trouble for David. Now, it doesn't say this about Paul, but you kind of get the same idea, the same hint of the idea that he's got too much time on his hands. Okay, now, he does what he normally does. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. I mean, that's his normal modus operandi. He does this everywhere he goes. We talked about that last week. Now, some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So they bumped into him in the market. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." So I'm using kind of a highfalutin voice there. Okay, now you know. "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Okay, so they've got his curiosity. They saw his little mini talk over by the taco truck, and they decided to invite him up to a bigger theater, okay? "Now they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now, the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Okay? So that sets the tone for this. It's a little different than Paul's other types of preaching. He's either preaching to a crowd of, you know, people who don't believe, or people who are Jews, or to a king. Or here, he's coming before the intelligentsia, the intellectuals. It's not the intellectuals of Judaism, like Gamaliel. It's the intellectuals of the world. It's like a university. Okay. So, Paul stood in the midst of them, up on the hill, and they're all around him like this. And they're expecting someone who can speak like Apollos, someone with the silver tongue who can really rip it off, kind of like this video that we saw. I mean, who wouldn't like to be able to do that? That's amazing. Okay, but it's good that we have that today because I'll bring that up in a minute. So Paul stands in the midst of them. Take notes, kids. This is preaching. And men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, see, he's kind of talking in a highfalutin voice too, isn't he? I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything from you, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now they're all watching him now because he's really on a roll and he's doing great. You can't argue with any of that. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. And that's good. That's all good preaching. They've heard preaching just like that. You need to repent. God's mad at you. Everybody on the face of the earth knows that. God's mad at you. You need to repent. You need to do something. Throw a virgin in a volcano. You have to do something to qualify for God's love. Nobody's going to argue with anything he said up to here. In him we live, move, and have our being. He created it all. Okay, done, done. Check, 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 check. Every world religion. Check, 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 check. For in him we live and we move, being the children of God. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, he's declaring that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And they did the same thing you just did. They just sat there and stared at him. Maybe they had to order an extra drink because they were getting a little bored. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear from you again. Don't call us. We'll call you. Have a good day. Bye. Some parting gifts for you. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite. So it's the janitor that works up there. I don't know. He was just sweeping up the floor. He lived in the Areopagus. And a woman named, Demarius, that was it. And some others, and some men, some also-rans. So you get the feeling that this sermon, which hopefully you've all had a chance to piece through and go through over your lifetime, it's wonderful. It's amazing. I mean, it's got so many elements of good preaching. It's dramatic. It takes into account all elements of the philosophy and theologies of the world. And what was the outcome of that preaching? You get the feeling that Paul's like, that was awesome. Mic drop. And he jumps off, you know, and he's like, and he's got nothing. And so you're left with the feeling that it didn't really convert the soul, or it didn't hit the heart of those listening. Now, it may be that it was just that nothing was going to get through those hard hearts of those intellectuals. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible tells us. And so they were puffed up in their own knowledge. And it's probably true. But for today, I want you to entertain my little thought that perhaps Paul was being more fancy than he needed to be. He was preaching to a different group of people, and that this learned man couldn't resist the temptation to bring it all in and do the TED talk. Whereas, you know, lots of people will tell you, you know, don't do it. Don't go there, because they're just going to sneer at you. Okay, well, let's take a look at the next verse. So he got, you know, looks like he's got three converts, you know, and he may be just a little disappointed. He's in this massive crowded area. These markets in Athens were enormous. And so what does it say? And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Okay, so you kind of get the feeling like, you know, whatever, dude. I mean, that was the best preaching you're ever going to hear. I'm going to Corinth. So to walk from Athens to Corinth is about 50 miles. It's not far. Corinth is another, well, not compared to how far he's gone. It takes an hour and 10 minutes to drive it. And so I don't know, how long would it take you to walk to Wells? I mean, you don't do it today. I mean, it might take you a couple of days, but you would think, I could do that. I'm not walking to New York. I'm walking to Wells. I could do that, probably. Okay, so he goes now. So now let's turn over to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is Corinthians? Chapter 1. And actually, we'll start in chapter 2. Okay, so he walks to Wells. He's left the metropolis of Elko and all its fancy highfalutin, you know, the ranchers all measure their cows and decide if they're the right kind of cows. He's just going to Wells where they just let the cows eat the grass. And if they have a calf in the spring, they're happy. That's well, okay? So comparatively, he's going to this, Corinth is a very sophisticated town. It's very rich because they've got this shipping deal where they can move the ships across the little isthmus of Corinth and join the Ionian to the Greek Sea. And so you didn't have to sail around this big landmass. So they're very rich. But nonetheless, he leaves. Now, what does he say, though, to the Corinthians in chapter 2? Let me read it for you. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. I never once climbed up on a rock and told you great stories about your own philosophers. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So I've always been blessed by that connection. And I think that it's useful for me, and maybe it's useful for you. It's a total lie, by the way, because Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And so there's no way he wrote this. And he went to Athens on his first. So he didn't write this on his way. He didn't tell him this on the way. But I like to put them together because it helps me to remember something that's very important. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So now I'm thinking about being a good apologist, about telling people about Jesus. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this is important. This is very important. If we go back over to chapter 1 of Corinthians, he's talking about wisdom all the way up to here. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So as I witness, for example, to others, the reality is I'm witnessing to myself. I'm giving myself the reasons to believe. It encourages me. It teaches me the foundation of the gospel. And the foundation of the gospel is not that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and the world and all who dwell in it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He came to bring joy and joy, exceeding joy. There's so many great things that the Bible teaches, but that's not the foundation of the gospel. The foundation of the gospel is that there was a brutal, horrific murder that took place roughly 2,000 years ago from today. It took place in a specific place on the planet. We can go there. We might not know where the Golgotha was, but we can go to Jerusalem. We know where that is. It's been in the same place. There was a man who was born in a miraculous way. He was born of a virgin. We believe that. I mean, people scoff at that. And he lived, he had a DNA. I could have done blood tests on him. He was a man. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to sleep. He had friends that he liked, and probably some he didn't like as much, or that he hung out with more and then less. And the fact that this man, at that time, in that place, when Pontius Pilate was the tetrarch, when Herod was a tetrarch, and Pontius Pilate was the governor, at that time, this man was assassinated, was crucified, was killed in the worst way that people could think of. That this bloody, brutal, horrific murder is the center of this entire religion. And that is something that we cannot forget. We have to keep it as the cornerstone. Jesus calls himself the cornerstone. Paul called him the cornerstone. He called him the stone that was rejected. If you look at this as a funnel, it funnels down to Christ, and then it funnels out to eternity. All of the created universe is about that one thing. Now, the reason why it's about that one thing is difficult for us to understand. Like we said last week, Keith said, you can't necessarily get the chemistry of this. But one thing I can tell you is that this battle that took place with Jesus on that day, in that place, was started by God in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So it wasn't Satan that decided to wage war against humanity. It was God that decided to wage war against Satan. And he finally broke the back at that moment. That's the most important thing. Jesus, because God told him, he told Satan, this woman, her seed is going to be against your seed. And your seed's going to be against hers. And that seed, is going to crush your head. And you are going to bruise his heel. So this battle started back then. So as we come together with our understanding of who Christ is and what we're doing, let's not get too lost in the weeds. I have a tendency to do that. I'll philosophize about whatever thing I know, science especially, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think it's a great way to talk about how great God is to show him through science. That's what I understand. You may know art or poetry or music, great ways to show off God's glory, just how clever he is. But if I never get to the crucifixion, I have lost something when I've been ministering to you. I have got to get you, not to the cross. We all do that. We use the cross. We cross the big divide. And there's a chasm between God and man. And the cross is the bridge. Okay, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we took the cross out of context. It's not the cross. It's the crucifixion. It's the broken Son of God who's hanging and bleeding. That's the important thing. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 12 and verse 31. We like to talk about spiritual warfare and healing, and these are important. But let me just hang on that, the more important thing, and that is this crucifixion. So in John chapter 12, starting in verse 27, Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then this voice comes, and Jesus said, "This voice is not for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon the world." Verse 31, "Judgment is upon the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That's very important. It's an easy verse to skip. Because without that verse, there's no way to unlock the rest of the story. It's only that verse that really allows us to unlock that story. Because he told us that. Unless I'm broken, unless the seed dies and falls into the earth, you get no fruit from it. He's the seed that's going to die and fall into the earth. They tried to convince him not to do it. They tried to convince him, let's do a different way. Let's go down to Egypt. We'll find another place. You don't have to die. You're too valuable. No, I'm the seed. I've got to be broken. And it says right here, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And that's the end of that process of Genesis 3 finally ends in John. Finally ends in Christ. Now, Jesus did throw out that ruler, but it's the already and the not yet. He began throwing it out, and we're going to get to that here real quickly because I've got a few more minutes. It feels good. Now, we're back over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's going to be we're going to sit there. We're also going to be jumping to chapter 15 in a minute. Now, the whole book of Corinthians, I just argued, not very persuasively, but that it's a good juxtaposition from preaching in Athens. Paul's up there, I saw this, you know, and this is over here, and your great philosophers have said this. And so now we're going into Corinthians, and he's saying, I don't got time for fancy schmancy. I got just time to tell you this is the important thing. He was broken, and he came back to life. Imagine me talking to my doctor friends and telling them that. You know, yeah, that's the whole story of Christianity, is that this guy got killed, and he got killed in a pretty convincing way, and then he came back to life and somehow moved a big stone and healed all these people, and 500 people saw him, and then the apostles saw him, and it's not a fun story to tell. We'd rather have lots of other things. We'd rather have, well, there was this blue serum, they injected it into his body, and he got big and strong, and then he saved us all from the Nazis and from Hydra. We didn't even know we were fighting them, and that's a better story to tell. That's the Savior we want. We want the Savior that was on the video. Have I told you about my God? He's indescribable. He's uncontrollable. He's all-powerful. Just on and on it goes. And that's true. That's called Christus Victor. Okay, that's Christ the victor, okay? And that's wonderful. But that is not the central theme of this entire story. The central theme of this entire story, it has this powerful Christ. All of that was true. But we've got a lamb who's bloody, is dead. And we've got this lamb in Revelation sitting on the throne. John says, I saw a lamb on the throne, but the lamb was like it had been slain. It had, you know, so they would just cut the carotid on these animals and just let them bleed. To the Jew, that was the most, the most humane way to kill an animal, because the animal doesn't really know it's dying because it's just bleeding. They cut it quick and they have a special technique. The animal's just left to die. It gets all the blood out as much as you can, which was another one of the things they worried about. Well, you can't eat anything with the blood in it. Okay. So Christus Victor is great. We all want to see Jesus, you know, on the white horse. And he's like, huzzah, men of Christ, let's go. And we all, you know, charge in there. I'm not sure who we're killing. I guess, you know, it's not politically correct to kill Muslims now, or maybe commies. I don't know. Maybe zombies. That's where we can kill zombies, right? Aliens. I'm kind of, oh, we're here to take you. And so we can kill those guys. But there is going to be a battle, and Christ will be victorious. But that is not the central. It's really this dead animal laying on an altar. Now, he's raised from the dead. Okay, so now the book of Corinthians goes through a lot of stuff, right? It's got things about some guy, he manages to marry his dad's wife, and his dad's mother, that'd be even worse. Oh, my gosh. Paul would have totally blown a gasket. So it goes through a lot of stuff. It's got Bible verses in there that we all treasure, like 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't boast, it's not proud, doesn't seek his own. We have Paul saying, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than all of you do. But if you're going to speak in tongues, I wish you would prophesy more than speaking in tongues. I mean, there's all these things. It's all in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But he says, I came to preach to you. I came and knew nothing amongst you except for Christ and him crucified. Well, it doesn't look like that. He goes off through all these other things, but he does. And so let's get then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and pop through this if I could find it. Okay. I've told you before, I like creeds. And they're not dead, old sayings that we just speak routely or rootly. Help me, English professor. Anyway, so we don't just repeat it. We don't just repeat until they're just ad nauseum. They mean something. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and I believe in life everlasting. I think that's the whole thing. That's the Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't write it. It was synthesized from their teachings. Well, and I understand repetition is not necessarily alive, but it may very well be. If you just rehearse that, I rehearse the Lord's Prayer. I say that over and over again. I think it's a great prayer. But we do have almost that whole creed right here in Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take a look. Now, Paul, remember he told you, I don't know anything but Christ and him crucified. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. This is chapter 15, verse 1. By which you are saved, if you hold fast. Now, let's keep reading then in 2. By which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, let's just jump up to verse 11. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. So that's what he's saying. All those things I just read to you, that's what we preach. You want to know what it is he's actually telling everybody when he's at the market, when he's at the Areopagus, or when he's at the synagogue? That's what he's telling them. He told us things, he healed people, they killed him. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Everybody saw him. Thomas put his fingers in him. He was eating. He wasn't a ghost. He was eating. Even though he could walk through walls, he went to the refrigerator first thing and was looking, he was rummaging around for leftovers. He was a real reincarnated person. He wasn't a ghost. He's not just spirit. Now, verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Not only that, we're found to be false witnesses. We lied because we said God did this. We testify against God that he raised Christ, who did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I need you to investigate and search your own hearts. We can believe things intellectually, but in practicality, we behave differently. So we need to understand Paul didn't really have trouble with this. He understood that the most important thing, the proof that the text was right, was the resurrection. That's all he needed. He said, full stop, right there. I don't need to go down any other rabbit trails to prove to you that Christianity is true. His proof stopped at the resurrection. I want us to do the same. First of all, in our own lives, we doubt. times are getting tough outside. There's lots of fear. If it bleeds, it leads. And that's not the heart that God wants us to have. But we can get into that. I know people with really severe anxiety disorders. You might think you have one, but you haven't met some of my patients. Well, there is something that we all carry in us that makes us feel like, you know, it's not true. This story is not real, because it's difficult for us to understand the resurrection. But God wants you to take that and make it different. He wants you to take that and make it the cornerstone of everything you believe. That when you stand on anything, Psalm 40, I waited patiently before the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and he put my feet on a stone, a firm place, so that I can now move through the mud and the clay and the mire. So that make that the stone in your life. Interest rates are sky high. Inflation is sky high. The Chinese have hypersonic missiles. I want to see one of those. They're going to be cool. Okay, and so whatever. I mean, pick something else. There's a worldwide pandemic, for crying out loud. And it was made in a lab in Wuhan. And there's no defense against it. It's just going to continue to mutate until it wipes out everybody on the planet. That'd be cool. Okay, so there's a place to stand. There's lots of firm things that Christ will put in your life to stand on. But the one that's at the bottom of that pit, where you start to climb out of that pit, is the fact that Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. And where is he right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us. He never forgets us. Now from there, you can hang all the promises on it. I like the one that says he's going to keep me as the apple of his eye. And that if anybody touches me, it'll be like they're poking him in the eye. Now hold still, I'm going to poke you in the eye. Now, I want you to notice how quickly he responds when my finger hits his eyeball. It's very rapid. We flinch. It's one of the fastest reflexes we're going to have when something hits our eye. Maybe a little faster if a bug tries to crawl in your ear. That'll get you moving pretty fast. But that feel, and I like that. That's a great promise for me. And I feel that strength when I'm going into what I consider a battlefield. I'm talking to a feminist about abortion, especially right now. You're going to get both barrels. You don't know what kind of craziness is going to come out of people when they're that excited about something and that emotional about it. And I just feel like, well, I can react faster because my God is, he's that fast. As fast as a blink, as fast as a twinkling of an eye. Okay, you may have lots of other kinds of rocks that you've placed in your life. But today, I want you to put that rock underneath all the other rocks. That because he died and rose from the dead, there's no reason for us to worry. Lastly, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't believe me, believe the Bible. Plus, I already told you I was lying to you. Where is Revelation? Oh, I found it. Okay. So John is on the island of Patmos. He'd been exiled there. He's been boiled in oil, and he didn't die. He was very tiring to the people who were trying to kill him because he wasn't cooperating. We assume Mary, Jesus' mother, is still with him. We don't know. We're pretty sure we know where Patmos is. And there's caves on the island of Patmos, by the way. And they've picked one of them and told us that was his cave. So if you want to visit it, you can. So he has a vision of the risen Christ, and he writes this book of Revelation. Okay? So this is John talking. When I saw him, in verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid." That's a good one right there. You're worried about the future, you're worried about your children, you're worried about finances, you're worried about how fat the cows are going to be and how tall the grass is going to be. You're worried about fill in the blank. There's plenty of things to worry about. Don't be afraid. He says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and the place of the dead. I control death and the place of the dead. There's nothing else that Satan holds over us, because if he can't kill us, then he has nothing against us. That, in essence, was the one thing that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. On the day that you eat of that fruit, what's going to happen? You will surely die. He promised them. And God doesn't go back on his promises. The day you eat the apple, you will die. It's a guarantee. It won't be changed. Here's Jesus talking to John. John's terrified. He's supposed to be dead already. He knows someone else is going to come and try to kill him. He's had a pretty rough go of it. And here's the risen Christ saying, don't be afraid. You hear that? Those are the keys. I got them. They're right here. The keys of death and the place of the dead. I have them right here. What else do you lack? There is one more thing that's going to be completely destroyed. He's going to tell them later in Corinthians. I'm here. I've risen. The ruler of the world is gone. But we're in the already, but the not yet. The last thing that's finally going to be swallowed up is actually death itself, in a way that we think it will be when we're back into the garden where we don't die. We were created not to die. So is there anything that you can be afraid of? Is there anything that you lack? Paul was going to tell you that. It doesn't matter if I was hungry or cold or at a banquet. I felt complete because I knew these things, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. I want, Paul says, to know nothing amongst you except for Christ and him crucified. If we want to talk about your poets, that's great. If you want to talk about the Krebs cycle, wonderful. If you want to talk about beautiful art or singing, dance, that's great. Flying to Mars, those are all fun things to talk about. But it starts with Christ and him crucified. That should cast out all your fear. It should also be what you're looking for when you're ministering to yourself and you're witnessing to yourself. You should be looking to bring yourself back to that crucifixion. It was horrible. And all of it's predicated on that one thing, that he rose from the dead. And then as you're ministering to your husband or wife, your children, your neighbors, people at work, it always comes back to that. You'll build the foundation in their life that's going to last them their life and lead them into eternal life. Any questions? All right, mic drop. Should we pray?
Yes.
All right. And we'll also pray that next week you have someone else preaching to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's exciting. It is exciting. It's exciting to see history and to see how you have wove it together, that we start with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We end with the tree of life in Revelation. We have Jesus telling us that he's the Redeemer. He's the Lamb that was slain. All these things that you ask us to do, they're all types and shadows and pictures of the fact that you're in control of it all. We lack nothing. We're not standing on the mud and the mire and the sand. We're standing on the rock. There is a firm foundation that you've put us on. And we are, you've said, like trees planted by the rivers. We're not going to give fruit, put forth our fruit at the wrong time. Our leaves aren't going to fail. Sorry I keep picking on the poor cows, but the cows are just not going to get skinny. They're going to stay well fed. And Father, we pray, Father, for that spirit to fill us up, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ would be the foundation, the cornerstone of our thinking today, of our actions today, of our speaking today, as we go forth, Father, and go out into the mission field that you've called us to go into. So bless it, make us fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. That's it. I think you're dismissed.